Once again, our background to the book. Israel had, as a nation, been in the land three different times. We start from the very beginning, when Abraham goes into the land, and then, of course, the children of Israel, under Jacob and Joseph, go down to Egypt. Then they're back in the land again. Then comes the captivity. And then once again, at this point in time, they go back to the land again. So they start in the land, they are taken out of the land into Egypt, and they go back to the land again under Moses and Joshua. Then they're taken out of the land again because of their disobedience as a result of God's prophecy through Jeremiah. And then finally, they're back in the land again, and the year is 520 B.C. that we're here. Actually, they came back 536, so it's 16 years since they came back and left the land of captivity to come back to the land of Israel. And as they came back, as we saw in this context, there are two prophets that were raised up of God. They started building the temple at the very beginning. This is, of course, the focal point. Before they build a wall, they built the temple. Because it signified to them the presence of God in their midst. And so therefore they started this. For 16 years they laid off the building because they became discouraged. And they're very discouraged. So much of the problem was even to try to build this thing, they had to take all the rubbish away to try to build it again. And so these two, Haggai and Zechariah, are the ones raised up of God in 520 B.C. to come and to cause them to once again renew their commitment to building the temple. It is interesting, as we commented before, is as you look at the beginning of Haggai, which is just before Zechariah, he starts the book saying, in the second year of Darius the king. And when you come to Zechariah, he says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now, for both of these, they are the first now to list their dating by a Gentile king, not by a Jewish king. Significant because the prophecy that is given, or the statement given to us, is we are now the time of the Gentiles, that which Christ even alluded to. And so the time of the Gentiles began at this point in time, and it continues through our time, and it will continue till Christ comes again. And so here it was, the time of the Gentiles, and they are dating themselves by these Gentile kings. Now, one of the things that we saw at the very beginning of the book, one of the prophecies that God has given, as we look at this section we're coming to this evening, is that God promises that he is going to come back to the land of Jerusalem again. Notice, if you will, and I start in chapter 2 of Zechariah, and we'll start from verse 11, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. And you know what the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion, the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So here is the promise, and what God is attempting to do at this point is to encourage discouraged people. We talk about, from 2 Corinthians, he's the God of all encouragement, and he's coming down to encourage discouraged people, to say to them as they're in Jerusalem trying to build this temple, and eventually, as you know later, they will build the walls around the city under Nehemiah, but they're building this, and God comes down to encourage them by saying, I am going to come back and dwell in Jerusalem again. Not only will I dwell in Jerusalem, if you go with me to Zechariah chapter 9, he promises in Zechariah 9, starting with verse 9, because it is the first coming of Christ, leading into a second coming, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. There's the city of Jerusalem again. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, or the horse from Jerusalem. In other words, there's going to be peace. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So not only is he going to come back to Jerusalem and dwell in the midst, but he is going to be the king in Jerusalem. He's going to cut off war from Jerusalem. If you go back with me to chapter 6, just for a moment, and then we're going to go to the last chapter. Chapter 6, it says in verse 12, then say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man. And I want you to keep this in mind this evening too, a man whose name is Branch. For he, referring to Christ, will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, they were building a temple then, and here's one who's going to come and build, really build a temple. Yes, verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So now, the prophecy to them is, number one, he's going to come back and dwell in Jerusalem again, chapter 1 and 2. He is going to be a king, chapter 9 in Jerusalem, and cut off war. He is here going to, as you look at this passage, going to be the one who's going to reign as a priest and a king. And how he is going to bring peace is because it will be tied between those two offices. And by the way, that is the only way peace can come to this earth. Because you see, what happens is we cannot have peace on this earth as long as there's sin. And the only way he can bring about peace is by being the king and the priest. Not only providing the leadership, but also providing the salvation necessary for man to be reconciled not only to God, but to each other. Then, if you go with me to chapter 14, you'll notice in chapter 14, it says that, well, first of all, it's talking about the city of Jerusalem again, where he gathered all the nations, verse 2, against Jerusalem. But notice in verse 4, in that day, Zechariah 14:4, his feet will stand in the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which will be split in its middle from east to west. And they will flee. And notice in verse 8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea will be in summer as well in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And the day the Lord will be the only king, and his name the only one. So the promise of all of this to them is a matter of incredible hope. They're a discouraged people. There are despairing people, and he brings hope by saying, I'm going to come back and live in Jerusalem again. I'm going to be a king in Jerusalem again. I am going to be both king and priest when I reign in Jerusalem again. And there is going to be no other ruler on this earth. I will be the only one. That is the promise. Now, before even going any further, what was fascinating this evening is we're going to look at the city of Jerusalem from the vision that we have in chapter 2. But I am intrigued that he begins the book with a promise of what he's going to do in Jerusalem. He ends the book with a fulfillment of that promise in a prophecy as well. I'm going to come and dwell in the midst, and then in the last chapter, and it is an exciting last chapter. We need to anticipate because it is so great. There's going to be a massive earthquake. So massive that the whole topography of the land of Palestine will be changed. And Jerusalem will be exalted onto a hill. And Christ will dwell there, and he will be the light of the city. And there will need no light because he is there. It's just going to be an awesome day. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem. So the hope of all of this book is centered around a city, the city of Jerusalem. And we watch it in the news right now, and we watch what's happening there. God is going to come and literally fulfill his promise in the city of Jerusalem. So these people who are in Jerusalem trying to build a temple out of all the rubble are given hope by God in the midst of discouragement. It's going to happen. Now, So it's very fascinating. So it's prophesied in chapter 1 that it's going to happen. It is then prophesied in chapter 14 how it's going to happen. So from beginning of this book to the end of this book, the whole issue is tied in with the city of Jerusalem, the center focus of that which God is going to do in bringing peace. Now, go back with me, though, as we go to the first 6 verses of this book, to understand that for God to be able to bring about that which God has promised with regard to the peace of Jerusalem, there must be the repentance of his people. First, we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1, 3 times in this verse, thus says the Lord, Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It is the most amazing thing. We get back to God and his dealing with man from the Garden of Eden on. God has always left it for man to choose. And God has promised it will happen. It's going to happen. But it cannot happen until Israel repents. And it's amazing what it's going to take for Israel to finally repent so that God can come back and do what God loves to do, and that's work and fight in behalf of Jerusalem. And he will one day. So this whole book is centered around that, but also centered around the need for Israel to repent for God to be able to do this. Now, we then saw that following this introductory part here, which is preparatory to all that God's going to do, the need for repentance, there are 8 night visions. Zechariah goes to bed one night. God gives him these 8 night visions, which he then gives to us. And we're going through them. And as we go through these 8 night visions, part of what we want to do is not just see what the visions tell us about Jerusalem and Israel, but what the visions tell us about God himself. And the very first vision was, I trust, encouragement to you as it was to me, because in that vision we saw myrtle trees in verse 8. And we saw that these myrtle trees were in a ravine, actually in a deep place is literally what it is, because it was talking about the disparaging condition of Israel in a very deep and depressed spot. And there were horses around, but there was a man riding on a red horse. And we saw from this context that the man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. And the reason for this is because in this context, he is referred to as the Lord. So as we do this, we see the Lord with Israel and with all of his hosts down in the place of their deepest depression. And I would go back even to what we've been looking at this morning in the morning service of 2 Corinthians. The exciting part about this message is that God, in the time of our deepest hurt and pain, God is there. Even when we don't realize God is there, God is there. And that God knows. In fact, here we have those who are on the other horses are those who are checking out the land to see how it is. And we saw this, that they said, you know what, everything is at peace. In other words, the people of the world are gratified with how things are. Now by the way, not into making political speeches, but vote a week from Tuesday. But you know what? It is just interesting to watch the world at peace with how things are. And things are not good in this world. Things are not good in this nation. But people are at peace with how things are. And that disturbs God, as we saw in the first vision. And God was angry. And it just is interesting, because God becomes angry with the complacency of people watching the condition and not being disturbed. And we saw in the first vision, one of the most amazing truths to me in this first vision is this is the Lord himself speaking. And it's interesting, because in verse 12 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem?" See, this Jerusalem is the central focus of what this book is about. "And the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years." This is Christ. This is Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Christ asking God the Father. Now we saw it in Revelation, where there are people who have been oppressed and persecuted who are crying out to God, "How much longer before you will avenge these saints who are suffering?" These are not believers asking this. This is the Lord asking this. How much longer will you be angry? How much longer will you do this? And in this whole book, of course, is answering that question. But fascinating, because we see this, that God, Christ is with us in the midst of our darkest hours. Christ is the one praying in our behalf to the Father. And now, the response to this comes, if you will, in verses 18 and following. Now, I wanted to show you something this evening, because just as an illustration, this is, in fact, the Hebrew text here of the section beginning with where we are. And don't worry about all the squiggly lines, but you see, if you will, okay? If you go up here, you'll see it's chapter 2, verse 1. But in the English text, it is verse 18. You see chapter 2, verse 2 is verse 19, so forth like that. So what happens here, and then you see down here, which is actually 2, verse 5, is really 2, verse 1 in the English text. Now, the point, and why I show you this, is because in our text that you have before you there, as you start in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, because 1:18 to 21 is so closely connected in the minds of those who did this, our text, since 1:18 to 21 is so closely connected with the vision of 1:12 through 17, they left it with chapter 1. But in the Hebrew mind, Since 1:18 to 21 is so closely connected with what follows in 2:1 and following, they put it with chapter 2. Now, all that tells us, okay, and it's just interesting to watch this, because in this context like this, it's only to tell you these three visions that we have here are very, very closely connected with each other. Very closely connected with each other. So much so that maybe it's unfortunate we have any chapter break at all, because maybe that's half a part of our problem. But you see, very, very closely connected with each other are these visions that are given here. Because when in the first vision of the myrtle tree, he comes down here and he talks about what God is going to do. He says, you know what? My cities will again, verse 17, overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And that is a matter of major praise, because God says in verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. The reason, again, we talked about the measuring line, because we're going to see a surveyor in here, is that God is measuring out the city to see how big the city is growing. That is the evidence of its prosperity. And so the measuring line is to see how prosperous the city of Jerusalem is, because all of this book is centered around what God is going to do with the city of Jerusalem, with Judah, and with the inhabitants. Okay, now, we saw last time as we looked at this section that actually what we have is the vision of four horns in verse 18, because this tells us how God is going to do it. I lifted up my eyes and behold, there were four horns. Horns, as we saw before, symbols of power. And as we look at these four horns in this passage, he says, I said to the angel speaking to me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that are scattered, Israel. Now, when we consider this together and we talk about these horns that are scattered, Jerusalem, the question that then comes up to us is, who are the horns that are scattered, Jerusalem? And if you will with me, let's put this back up here. Who are the horns that have scattered Jerusalem? Let's start first of all. The first horn that scattered Jerusalem was whom? Babylon is the first one that scattered Jerusalem. So we start with that. And we have Babylon here. What was the second one? Anybody? What? Medo-Persian, okay. Third was what? Greece. And the great who? Great king? Alexander, right. And then came what? Rome after this, right? So the very first part, he gives to us the four horns, or the four major powers that overcame Jerusalem. So we know this, but notice, these are the horns that are scattered in Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And notice how all the time he keeps coming back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Then, the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or artisans, if you will. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, so that no man can lift up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter. And by the way, when we look at the horns, and I let me just pause for a while. It's interesting in this book, because the reason why maybe people don't study this book is because they look at these pictures and they say, you know what, these aren't clear. Well, they are if you look in the context. And you see here, when it talks in verse 21 about these horns, it now says, throw down the horns of the nations. In other words, these are powerful personalities or powers in the nations who have lifted up their horns, their power against the land of Judah, or scattered. Now, let's go back again. Who are the craftsmen that have come against these horns? These are the horns, if you will, here. Who are the smiths or the craftsmen or the whatever you want to call them who have now come here? So which one, who destroyed Babylon? And we just go like this, right? Medo-Persia did. Who destroyed Medo-Persia? Greece did. Who destroyed Greece? And again, every one of these is just like this, Rome did. And now we're left with a blank here. Huh? who is going to ultimately destroy the Roman Empire and take over the rulership of this earth? And of course, that's what this whole book is about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as you look at this, that is the vision we have in verse 18. Now as we look at this, notice then what happens in this passage that follows. We see who these are and what they do. Now just quickly go with me as we take ourselves to the next vision that follows, which, as I suggested in the Hebrew, is connected with this vision very, very closely. We see the Smiths. And what they are is not so crucial as who they are. And who they are we saw already. And what do? They terrify, they tear down. And then what happens is, says Jerusalem will enjoy expansion and prosperity. So let's look at that together just for a while. As we look at it, notice I lifted up my eyes and lo, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, what's fascinating here is that as you look at this and, the question might be, who is this? And it's intriguing that he calls it a man. There was a man with a measuring line, and I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, see how wide it is and how long it is. See, the purpose of all of this measuring is to see how prosperous the city of Jerusalem is going, and how you know how prosperous it is by how large it is, and so therefore the need to measure it. Now the question, who is this man? You say is important? Well, I think maybe. Now, number one, we know for a fact in this context it's not the interpreting angel, because we see him in verse 3. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So we know it's not this angel. We know it's not the prophet, because he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Now, this is the angel who meets the interpreting angel, who is told by the one angel to tell the interpreting angel, go tell the young man. And so this young man who is here is none other than Zechariah himself. So who is the man measuring the city? And is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see this because even as he's speaking here, he says, run, speak that young man, saying, for I declares the Lord. And notice again, what we have with the Lord, significant because we've talked about the names for God, and let's talk about this again. We have this word, okay, which is here. This is the word, well, we'll do it like this. I don't know how else to do it for you. It is, this is the Hebrew word, and without vowel pointing on it, because what happens is they wouldn't pronounce this word. This was the word from God. It comes from the Hebrew word hayah, which has to do with the whole issue of to be. The verb to be, and so therefore it's in this way. God is the God who is and exists in and of himself, okay? Now, what is interesting, okay, so this is the Lord. But when they pronounced this word, they dared not pronounce that word, so therefore they used a word that is translated this way in our text, which, let's see if I do it the other way, Adonai. And what they did was take the vowel pointing from this and put it under this one. And that's, by the way, when they took this vowel pointing up here, that's how we ended up with Jehovah. Because they took the vowels from here and put them under here, and we end up with the word Jehovah, because they just took the vowels from this word and put them on this word, because they wouldn't pronounce that word. Never would pronounce that word. If they got to that word in the text, never pronounce it. They would say Adonai. They just automatically said it, okay? And this is capital L, small capital O-R-D, or small O-R-D. We then have the other word, which is God, okay? Just this word like this, which is the word Elohim. And this has to do with God of power. It deals with the power of God. This has to do with God as the master. This has to do with God in his personal relationship with his people. But it's this word that's here. And when you have that, it's denoting God himself, God as Yahweh, if you will, or as otherwise done as Jehovah. I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire around her and will be the glory in her midst. So this is the Lord. Now, it's interesting because Ezekiel says the Lord is going to measure the city in Ezekiel 40. Is it not interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is interested in how prosperous the city of Jerusalem is? I mean, doesn't it tell you something? It's not somebody else doing it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you say, well, he knows. I know, but it's symbolic here to give us the picture of the interest and concern Jesus has for the city of Jerusalem and how it is prospering. And of course, he is the one pleading, how much longer are you going to be angry and not going to give them peace? Here he is going out to measure the city to see how is the city doing in its prosperity. If you will then go with me, you'll see something else with this. It has then, so we have this, and he says, run, speak the young man. And notice what he says with regard to the city of Jerusalem. He says, I will be a wall of fire around her. The exciting part of this is that at that time, there was no wall around Jerusalem, was there? No wall. And in fact, that was the problem. And remember, of course, Nehemiah, when in the first chapter he is visited and he's told that the walls are not up and the people are oppressing the city. And it's exciting because, as you know, Nehemiah, he begins to weep and to pray and to understand the real problem. The problem wasn't the wall. The problem was the sin of the people, right? And so he says, I and the people have sinned. And then he goes and they rebuild the wall. Here is a city that is a group of people trying to build a city again that has no wall. And God is defining a day when he's going to come back and he's going to dwell in the midst of the city. The city is, now the reason it can't have a wall is because it is such a populous city. It's going to grow so big there's no way to put walls around it because it keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. You couldn't have walls around the city anyhow. And so they say, how are we going to get protection from the enemies? And he says, I will be the wall of fire. Now you recall before when he was the wall of fire, right? When was that? As he left Egypt, right? And for, you know, what happened, you know, he would, the wall of fire would be between Israel and the Egyptians who were following, and God was then the wall of fire that protected. And he says, once again, I will be the wall of fire. You know, a verse, and I will forever come back to it, and go with me just for a moment to chapter 14. And I just want you to see this, and I want you to apply it to your life, to my life, as I apply it to my life. Notice in chapter 14, and I'll read verses 1 to 3. Behold, a day is coming. And then let me just tell you what it is. It is not for the Lord. It's an unfortunate translation away, but how else do you put it? Behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. Okay, this is peculiarly the Lord's day. And notice again, it's this capital L, small capital R-D. It is peculiarly the Lord's day. Behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. It is peculiarly his day. When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Do you know, God used to love fighting for Israel. God would still love to fight for Israel. God wants to fight for Israel. God longs to fight for Israel. God isn't going to fight for Israel until they repent and yield to his leadership to fight for Israel. So long as they try fighting by themselves, they're going to keep on fighting by themselves. And that's why God has to bring them to such a place that they call upon God so that he can go out and do what he loves to do. Why I keep coming back to that is that God wants to fight for me. God loves to fight in my behalf. God loves to fight in your behalf. God loves to go do it. And God is, God is frustrated in the doing of it in a sense. And I use that, I mean from not from a human point of view. In the sense that you and I are not yielding to his leadership and rulership to be the one to go out and fight in our behalf. And so God would love to do this. He would love to be the wall of fire around Jerusalem. But he cannot be until that day of their repentance. Now notice, go back if you will. And God says in chapter 2, and I will be the glory in her midst. So God's going to be the wall of fire around. God's going to be the glory in her midst. God, and the glory, if you will, is we get the Shekinah glory. It is from the Hebrew verb shakan. God is going to be the dwelling glory in the midst of Israel. So what God is going to give is divine protection and his divine presence. By the way, go with me, and just keep something here, we will return briefly, but go with me to the book of James just for a moment. James, chapter 2. In case this shekan does not mean what it should mean to us, let me use the word of James, John 1, in the background while you're looking at that. John 1. And the word, verse 14, became flesh and tabernacled among us. If you could use the Hebrew word, it would be shekaned among us. Okay, I'm making now an English word out of a Hebrew word, okay? But in James 2, talking about how we respond to people who are prosperous who come in the body, look in James 2, verse 1. Let me literally translate this for you, okay? My brethren, do not, okay? And now it comes with personal favoritism. That's the last two words, and that should be up right after this. Do not with personal favoritism hold or have your faith in. And literally what it says in the Greek is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Just think with this. Do not with personal favoritism have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. That's literally what it says. Now it could be glorious Lord Jesus Christ as does here, because you can take that, which is what we call a genitive case, and you can bring it back and modify the noun and make it glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But literally what it says, do not have the faith. Do not have with favoritism your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. This is to a Jewish Christian, or if you will, Christian Jewish audience, right? It should be translated just that way and left that way. Just like it says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. James says he is also not only the way, the truth, and the life, he is also the glory. He is what kind of glory? He is the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ is in this assembly, in every God-owned assembly. He is the abiding Shekinah glory. Now, why in this passage does he say that? And then go on with what he does with the rich. Because if we really believed in the Shekinah glory being here, in Jesus Christ being the dwelling glory within this congregation, right? Huh? Could we show favoritism to anybody who walked in here? Because if Jesus Christ is the dwelling glory here, and he's the very glory of God manifested in this body, you with me? Take anybody you want, no matter how successful, rich, or whatever they are, and place them next to him, and what? They don't even begin to compare. And so when he starts this thing out, he says, so the issue of the Shekinah glory is not just important to Israel, it's important to the people of God who are living today in the church of Jesus Christ, because in this church is the presence of the dwelling Christ himself. He is the Shekinah glory. He is dwelling here. He is in our midst, right? And he says, if you understood the significance of this, you could not give glory to anybody else in the body, because compared to Jesus Christ, nobody has glory. So when you think of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, it is a very significant truth in Scripture, not only for the Old Testament, but the New. Now, taking you back to chapter 2 again. So God says, I'm going to be this. Now, notice what he says in verse 6. And quickly, we will try to walk through this. Hold there. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. Now notice, Babylon and the land of the north. Now you hold it. You say, here is Jerusalem here, okay? If you can see in a map somehow, here is Jerusalem here. Now go from your direction. Jerusalem is here, and actually to the southeast, yes? From your way, right? That's that direction, right? From me, I'm looking this way. For you, southeast over here is Babylon, okay? You say, how is it called the land of the north? Aha! Because down here between Jerusalem and Babylon over here is the Jordan River running down like this. And then between the Jordan River and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, it's an awful lot of desert. Now, Babylon would be foolish to go traveling across this desert to come here. Their armies wouldn't survive, okay, very well. So therefore, they're smart enough, they follow the Fertile Crescent. If you look at your map, you will see the green. And they follow up like this and go like this, and then they come down like this. And so when they attack, they don't attack from the east, they attack from the north. And so when God talks about the land of the north, go with me just quickly to chapter 6. When God is talking about the land of the north, notice, if you will, in verse 6 of chapter 6, in one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country. What is the north country? It's Babylon. And by the way, it is significant there because God does not frankly care a whole bunch, or the Lord doesn't, about any of the reports from anywhere else, but he's very concerned about the report from Babylon. Babylon is central focus to what God is going to do yet in the future. That's why in a recent war when we went over there and fought, and we said, well, I wish they'd gone all the way, and some were saying, man, if he goes all the way, what's God going to do about prophecy? He's going to have to resurrect some stuff in a hurry over there. It's going to happen, and that's where it's going to be. And you just look at Revelation 17 and 18, which deals with this from a religious point of view and a commercial point of view. It is Babylon. And so what happens is Babylon is mentioned in the verse that follows in chapter, if we're back again to chapter 2. Babylon is mentioned in verse 7. And Babylon is the land of the north in verse 6, because it is attacking from there and therefore called the land of the north. But now notice what God says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Israel, the pupil of God's eye. You know what? The pupil, one of the most sensitive parts of your entire body, it is. And of course, of all of the seeing part of it is the most tender. Right? Of all of the seeing parts of your body. And is it not significant that God has protected the eye the way he has? Eyelashes, eyelid, eyebrow, and then look at these bones all around here. God has done everything he can. Well, not everything he can, but what he saw fit. Let's put it that way. From God's point of view, divine point of view, God has done all of this to protect the pupil of the eye. God says, you are the pupil of my eye, and I will do anything to protect. Huh? And it's interesting because then God takes that physical pupil of the eye that we have and likens the protection God has given to it, to the protection he will give to us, or to Israel, I should say, in this point. But certainly a picture to us of God's love for his people. For behold, God says, verse 9, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. By the way, just a quick point here. If I can find verse 11. Let me see. If not, we'll forget it. Let me see what happens here. Well, it'd be nice to put it the right way. We'll get it yet. See if I have it right. Verse 11. It's not on here. It's verse 15 in there. Okay, never mind. I don't find it right away. You have to, right here. Let me just show you something for fun. It's about names. In this name, there is, right here, the very first word of verse 11, and actually this is down a line here, wherever we are, verse 15 in the Hebrew text. I mean, in our text, in Hebrew text. See this word right here? And what this word, this letter here is an L. This letter here is a W, and if you will, and so therefore this is what we get this word Levi from. And it is the verb that goes with the Goyim. The Goyim are the nations. That's what we are called. We are the Goyim. The nations will join themselves, it says, in that day. Now why this is interesting, just as an aside, and it's all for free. That verb is where we get the name Levi from. All right? Now just wait. When they were fighting over who could have the most children from their husband Jacob, right? When Asher is born, she says, I scored a victory, I'm ahead again, okay? And so she called him Asher, which means joyful, because she was so excited. When she got Levi, it's from this verb to join. She called him Levi because she says, you know what? Now because I have another son by my husband, he will be joined inseparably to me. Didn't work, but anyhow, just for free. So the verb to join here, okay, is here. The nations will be joined themselves, Lord, in that day and become my people. And I will dwell in your midst and know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion of the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Just in summary this evening, it's a night vision. But what a message, the night vision. God cares so much for his city and his people, he cries out, Christ cares so much, he cries out and says, how much longer till they are given the peace and prosperity we desire for them? Christ says he loves them so much that they are to him as the apple of his eye, and as the eye is protected, so God says his people will be protected. And he who walks in the deep ravine with his people caring about their depression is the one who then says, who cries out in prayer for them, right, which he does for us now, is the one who so protects them and says, one day I am coming to dwell in your midst. One day I'm going to be a presence in your midst. One day I'm going to be a wall of protection for you. And I remind you again, all that keeps God from doing that today is a nation that is not willing to yield and repent to him. And until he brings all the nations against Jerusalem, they will not do so. But praise God, one day soon he will. And of course, by that time, we shall be joined with him and watching all of this stuff go on. But anyhow, it's a great book and a great passage. And we learn so much not only about Jerusalem and Israel, but about the Lord that we serve. Tonight, he cares for us. He is in the deep ravine with us, right? He protects us as he would the apple of one's eye. He prays for us. And so he would long to know where we are as we would even long to pray for each other. So how can we pray for you this evening as we conclude this service?